Good morning. Glad you're here today. Let me run through a few announcements just to remind you of what's coming up today and over the next couple of weeks. This evening there will be a short missions committee meeting, and it really hopefully will be short. We need to go over a few things in light of Ken and Lisa Turnbull's coming to visit our missions committee meeting next week, so it'll be two in a row. And we hope you'll take some time, those of you who are on the committee, to join us. If you would like to know what happens in the area of missions, come and join us. We have a good evening, and we'll have. Also this evening, or this afternoon, at 4 o'clock, we will be having a meeting for all parents and interested parties in the student ministries of the church. It's important that you come and you join us. We are going to be doing some evaluation and talking about what we would like to see happen in the future with our young people and the ministries that they are involved in. So please take some time. Come. It'll be an hour meeting from 4 to 5 this afternoon. And it's also time for our hospitality groups to reform for the fall. Those of you who have been in them know what it's about. What we do is we divide family units, about three, into a group, and you spend about 3 months getting to know each other, however you would like to do that. If you need some more information, you can talk to Sheena Daniels. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the hallway. You get your name on there, and you will be paired up with maybe somebody you don't know, and good opportunity to get to know them. We, as a church body, are concerned for the whole man, and in a effort to make sure we keep the men of the church humble, we are having a fall golf tournament. And that will be on the 16th of October, and it will be held at the Creeks. That's out at Elm Springs out here. And it will begin at 1 p.m., and the cost will be $46. That includes a meal. Is that, Phil, is that lunch or supper or? Pulled pork sandwich. After the tournament, so some of us who hit the ball in the woods a lot, it may be for breakfast. But it's a good time, and I'm sure there will be a sign-up sheet in the hallway. Will there not? It's up there. So sign up, be a part of the golf tournament. We do it a couple times a year, and we enjoy it. It's a good time to be out and be together as men in the church. Today is our first Sunday of the month, time in which we regularly remember what our Lord has done for us on the cross. And Psalm 22 is a psalm that was written by a man who suffered. It was written by David. He talks about the pain and the suffering and difficulty of life. And many of the things written in Psalm 22 were taken by gospel writers and applied to the Lord Jesus himself. And just listen as I read a good portion of Psalm 22 as you think about what the Lord has done for you. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried for help.
Would you stand this morning and take your hymnals? Turn to number 6. We're going to start with Sing Praise to God Who Reigns Above, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love, the God of our salvation. Let's sing number 6.
Our salvation.
pray together. Dear Lord, you are the God of our salvation. And Lord, we thank you today for just the reminder that we have of your love for us, of your death on the cross. Lord, we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. Just ask that you will bless the remainder of this service today. It's in your Son's name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn back to number 506. Before communion today, another song just about Jesus and his death on the cross. Number 506, I Will Sing of My Redeemer.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing,
Steve mentioned, as you can see here before us, this is the morning when we have the privilege again of observing the Lord's table together, and what a privilege it is for us to do that, to have our minds focused upon Christ and his redemption, to sing these great songs that bring that freshly into view for us. It's a great opportunity, and I just would remind you that this time is for believers. If you are a believer, we invite you to participate. It's for all believers, but only for believers. The Lord Jesus, I think, stated the purpose and focus of this table when he said very simply, "Do this in remembrance of me." The bread that we eat and this little cup of juice is a way to think about Christ. That's what this time is for, to have our minds focused on him. We do this as a way, Jesus said, to remember him. And so I want to help us to do that by simply reading a passage of Scripture that directs our minds and our thoughts to Christ and what he did. Steve picked a great one, Psalm 22. Mine also is from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn there and follow. I'm going to read all this chapter just as a way to really help us do this morning in remembrance of him. 600 years before Christ came, Isaiah wrote these words about his ministry, his atoning work on the cross, his suffering. And here in Isaiah 53, Jesus is presented as the suffering servant. And I just want to read this and direct our thoughts to four things to remember as we come again to this table. And the four things correspond to the four stanzas in this song. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The first thing I think we do well to remember is to remember his humiliation and his humiliating reception. That God became man, and man rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And just to think about that and to reflect on that and on the fact that those who received him, he is given the right to become children of God. Those who believe on his name. And even we who believe not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. Apart from his grace, we would reject him too. But to remember his humiliating reception. Then verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We need to remember his pain and the substitution, the substitutionary atonement. He died not for his sins. He suffered all this for my sins, for your sins. Think about all that he endured to redeem you, that you were bought with a price. What price? The precious blood of Christ. Think about his act as your substitute, dying for your sins in your place on the cross. And then the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." I think it's good to remember his submission, his silent, voluntary, willing submission, that he came willingly, he suffered silently, he gave himself voluntarily as a sacrifice. He said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." He had authority to lay it down, and he had authority to take it up again. And we need to remember that he gave himself. He was submissive to the whole process of the trials and the crucifixion, all of that. Yielded to that in silence. Didn't defend himself. Didn't fight for his rights. Why? Because he was giving himself to die. He did it voluntarily and willingly and eagerly. And so there was an element of submission to the whole process. And we need to think about that. Then the fourth stanza, verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied." He will see an end result, in other words, and be satisfied with it. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Remember his deserved vindication, his exaltation. Because he emptied himself, because he humbled himself, even to the point of death, death on a cross, God also highly what? Exalted him. And has raised him and seated him at the right hand of the Most High. And that's his rightful place. That's where he deserves to be. And that's where he is. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. So as the men come, and men, please come now, as they come, we will ask you to just think about those things and do this in remembrance of his humiliation, his substitution, his submission, and his exaltation.
Lord, thank you. Thank you for this reminder of your body broken for us. Lord, we do remember. And we thank you for the salvation, the forgiveness, the hope we find in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to remember the death of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time as we seek to proclaim his death until he comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
You'll take your hymnals and stand again. Our salvation is not just about mercy, but also we received so much from Christ. Then we want to sing about that, number 198. Wonderful Grace of Jesus, number 198.
Take me away, my
scripture reading today, if you'll turn to the back of your hymnals, we're going to read in unison number 664. Number 664 talks about the unity and the fellowship of believers. And we'll just read straight through, kind of ignoring those dividing lines, and read the whole reading together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And turn back to number 395. I'm going to sing just the first and last verses of Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord, number 395. Dismiss the children to junior church at this time also.
Well, please open your Bibles with me now, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. And this morning we come to what I think is maybe the single most powerful, practical, positive passage in Colossians in terms of living the Christian life. Colossians chapter 3. As we've said repeatedly, the theme of Colossians is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He is all you need, and you are complete in Him. And so the exhortation of this little epistle is, walk in Him, and don't let anything or anyone distract you away from pure and simple devotion to Christ. And today, as we come to chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we come, I think, to the central definitive passage on how to do that. What does it look like in practical terms to walk in Him? You'll remember that in Colossians 1:28, Paul says the purpose and goal and aim of his ministry is to present every man complete in Christ. And so we might ask, well, how do you get people complete in Christ? How do you move every man to full maturity and perfection in Christ? And I think it really comes down to this key passage. Or you remember the theme verse in chapter 2, verse 6, "As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Well, what does that look like on a daily basis? We've defined it already in negative terms in chapter 2 of what not to do. Don't do what the false teachers were promoting. Don't get caught up in all their rules and rituals and regulations and experiences. Not that. We've defined it in terms of our thinking, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We have to set our mind on things above, not on the things below. And we've defined it in terms of all the sinful habits and vices we have to put off, all the things we have to stop doing. That was verses 5 through 11 of Colossians 3. But when we put it into positive terms of what we actually should do and must do, becoming complete in Christ and walking in Him looks very much like Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. So let's look at it together. You follow along as I read. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." That's a tremendous passage, isn't it? So rich and so important. Concise yet comprehensive summary statement of the key components essential to living the Christ-centered life that Paul has been pointing us toward all along in this letter. It really finally comes down to this. And I want to just walk us through this morning and try to do it justice in the time we have and not overdo it, because it's so clear and so complete and so perfect, I don't want to mess it up. But this is really our bread and butter right here. This is our meat and potatoes as Christians. And so I just want to highlight what's here and whet your appetite a little bit so that you come back to this passage time and time and time again as the staples of your spiritual diet and the core for how you live your Christian life. I find here four components to really living a Christ-centered life. And they revolve around the character of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. And if we understand those four things really dominate and permeate our lives, then we're walking in Him and we're becoming complete in Him. So let's look at these four things. First of all, we have to put on the character of Christ. The character of Christ. Last week we looked at all the grave clothes we have to put off. This morning we're going to look at the grace clothes we have to put on. But notice how verse 12 begins. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." That is our motivation. This is our new standing, our true identity in Christ. And Paul says, we should live like it. It should show in the way we live. Chosen of God means the elect. Just as Israel was chosen out of all the other nations to be God's people, we have been chosen out of all the other people on the face of the earth to be the new humanity, the one new man in Christ. And Ephesians 1:4 says, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. This isn't some last-minute impulse on God's part, nor is it good luck on your part. But Christ coming into the world to redeem a people for Himself and make you a part of that has been in the eternal plan of God from the beginning. The word holy here means set apart. We are set apart from sin and we are set apart for God. That's what the word holy means. And that's what we are, saints, holy ones, for God's special use. The word beloved means that we're the special objects of God's love. God so loved the world, but He loves us in a unique and special way. So Paul says, look, God chose us. God set us apart. God made us the objects of His tender affection. And Ephesians 2:7 says, He did this in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the implication is we've only just begun to taste all that God has in store. We haven't even seen but the tip of the iceberg of all that God has to show us because we are His elect, His holy ones, His beloved. And Paul is saying here, people, that is you. You are the chosen, the holy, the beloved. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 comes to mind. Peter said it in a similar way, like this. He said, you are a what? Holy nation. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is 1 Peter 2:9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you therefore as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's the same idea. All of that becomes the motive and the launch pad for us to live the kind of lives that God wants His people to live. And so Paul says, look, if that's your title, you're the chosen of God, set apart for God, beloved by God, then you need to dress accordingly. Your wardrobe should suit your profession. Your uniform should reflect your identity. So put off all your dirty old clothes and put on the character of Christ. And he lists here a number of virtues that we are to put on. First, he says, a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. That is literally bowels of mercy. Now, it's far more romantic to say, I love you with all my heart than to say, I love you with all my bowels. And so we tend to stay away from that word. But that is the word. It seems far more appealing to say, put on a heart of compassion. But physiologically, it's true. The bowels are the part of the body that are stirred or moved by our emotions. That's why when you get nervous, you get butterflies in your tummy. Or you hear people say things like, yeah, I just felt it in my gut. So Paul here is just saying, I want you to put on compassion. I want you to have love for people that moves you at the deepest core of your being. See, you've been shown mercy, and you who have been shown so much mercy should show yourself merciful. You know what it's like to sin, right? So you should have mercy on those who sin. You know what it's like to be sick. So you should have mercy on those who are sick. You know what it's like to have car trouble on the side of the highway, right? So you should feel compassion for those who have car trouble, not go by and honk and go, ha ha, sucker, you know. You've been there, you know, you can empathize, and that's the point. So enter into that feeling when others are in that situation and empathize with them and do for them what you would want someone to do for you when you were in that situation. Put on compassion. And then he says, put on kindness. These two are to be worn together, always together, compassion and kindness. Be ye kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32 says. Such a simple but powerful command. Be kind. Alexander McLaren said, "Kindness makes a person attractive." And that's true, isn't it? He also said, "If you would win the world, melt it. Melt it with kindness." One Greek lexicon, in fact, it's Trench, who said the Greek word here was used of wine that had grown mellow with age and had lost its harshness. That's what we all need to do, is lose that harshness and be mellow, be kind. So we are to put off, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and we're to put on compassion, kindness. The third article of clothing to put on, humility. Humility. And what is humility? Humility is not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Or not looking to your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility. And this is not the false humility of the false teachers that Paul talked about in chapter 2. This is the true humility of Christ that Philippians 2 describes. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, who humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And if Christ could humble himself to that degree to serve us, then we ought to be able to humble ourselves to serve one another. And then the fourth article of clothing here, gentleness. Gentleness means meekness, a mild, meek disposition. The Greek lexicon defines it as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's good, isn't it? It's very similar to humility. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Again, Jesus is the model of that. Matthew 11:29, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And how gentle is he? Well, a bruised reed he would not, what? Crush. A smoldering wick he would not, what? Extinguish. Gentle. Humble. Then the fifth word here, patience. Put on a heart of patience. Macrothumia. Long suffering. Long-willed. Long endurance is what that means. No matter what we have to put up with, we can put up with it for a long time because we have put on patience. Patience. Now, those are the basic Christian attitudes and virtues. Okay? Compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience. And if those are the basic Christian attitudes, verse 13 is what they look like in action. When you put these on, this is what you do with those on. Look at verse 13. Two practical expressions. One, bearing with one another, and two, forgiving each other. You see that? Bearing with one another implies that in the church there are all kinds of different and sometimes difficult people, but if we belong to Christ, we belong to his body, and so we just have to bear with one another, put up with each other. You just have to kind of shake your head and say, "Well, that's Brad. That's just Brad. That's just how he is. Just put up with it. He's doing the best he can. He can't help it." Just bear with. Bear with. And then forgiving each other. What does that imply? That implies that we are going to sin against each other. We are going to hurt each other. It's a given. It will happen. But if we've put on compassion, and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, then we don't have to make a big deal about it, do we? We just forgive. And how do we do that? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You ever think about that? How did the Lord forgive you? Completely? Does that come to mind? Continually? Repeatedly? For the same things? And how does he do it? Grudgingly? No.
graciously, so also should you. And notice the phrase, I love this, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Anybody ever have a complaint against anyone? See, that's what I love about this church. Nobody ever has a complaint. I love it. Let's keep it that way, all right? But what is Paul saying? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, what do? Just bear it. Just forgive. You don't have to voice your complaint. You don't have to make sure they know how much they hurt you. You don't have to do that. God's grace is sufficient for you. You just endure it. You just forgive it. Back in the days before no smoking on airplanes, a passenger started to light a cigar. And the stewardess kind of rushed over and reminded the guy that, hey, no, you're not allowed to smoke cigars unless the people seated next to you are okay with that. So she leaned over and asked the lady sitting next to the man, ma'am, is it all right with you? No, absolutely not. I hate cigars. Okay. So she found another place for the man to sit where he could smoke his cigar and the people didn't mind. And as she was walking away, the lady leaned out in the aisle and said to the stewardess, I've been married to that man for 30 years and I never have liked his cigars. Bearing with. You've heard this one, right? To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the ones we know, now that's a different story. It's not easy, is it? To bear with and to forgive. Well, that's why, beyond all these things, verse 14 says we have to put on what? We have to put on love. That is the perfect bond of unity. Here, love is pictured as the belt that ties it all together, the grace that binds all these other graces together and completes our wardrobe. And so above and beyond and on top of everything else, as the ultimate and unifying virtue, Paul says, put on love. Just put on love. Now, you think about clothing. Every culture and every subculture is known by how it dresses, right? You ever see, notice that? I mean, what do you have today? You got the... I don't even know all the names of them, right? But you got the bikers, and you got the boarders, and you got the preppies, and you got the grungers, and you got the goth, and you got, I don't even know what all, gangsters, I mean. And they all have their look. They all have their distinct genre. And what is Paul saying? So do we. So do we. You have a look, and it's this. This is your new wardrobe. You become a Christian, you get a whole new set of clothes, so put them on and keep them on. They look good on you. Wear them. Don't keep going back to that old set of clothes. We're trying to get rid of that. It's like your wife keeps trying to take away your old ratty T-shirt, you know, and you keep digging it out of the rag box and wearing it. Trying to get rid of that. I bought you this new one. Put it on. Keep it on. And these, notice, aren't just your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. This isn't just your pretty face you put on when you come here. These are your everyday clothes. You work in them. You play in them. You lay around the house in them. Everywhere, all the time, wear this. Put this on and keep it on. And you can't wear these clothes out. The more you wear them, the better they look. So this is your wardrobe. But when you think about it, when you put all of that on, what are you putting on? You're putting on the character of Christ, right? That's all this is. And that's why in Romans 13, 14, Paul just says it like this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. Just put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He's like, and you're in Him, and He's in you, so you should look like Him. Put on Him. Put on His character. There's an old story called The Passing of the Third Floor Back. It was the story of a poor class lodging house in England where there lived a mixed group of seedy and needy people. And among them was a poor, ignorant servant girl who sold her body and her virtue for anything she could get, any worthless trinket available to the people in the house and beyond. Then one day into this place came a stranger who immediately seemed very different from everyone else, and he was assigned to live in the third floor back. He was kind, he was gentle, he was loving, he was gracious, he spoke always kindly and sweetly, even to this little servant girl, and treated her never with rudeness or harshness or criticism, but with respect and love. And soon she began to worship him, as did everyone in the building, just loved him and owed him so much because of his kindness and his sympathy and always wanting to do good things for them. Until finally time passed and he had to move on. And the little maid watched as he walked out with his single small suitcase toward the door. And as he turned to her with a loving smile and gentle pat on her shoulder, she said to him, "Please, sir, are you him? Are you him?" That's how it ought to be, isn't it? When we put on this kind of character, this kind of Christ-likeness, the people are compelled to ask, "Are you him?" So as we're looking at these core components of the Christian life, we start with the character of Christ and we put that on. We put that on. That's the first thing, the basic thing. We got to get dressed. We got to get dressed. So we put that on. And so our lives now in Christ are to be defined by and governed by and motivated by and led by, first of all, the character of Christ. Secondly, the peace of Christ. Notice verse 15. We're to be ruled by the peace. We're to be clothed by the character of Christ, ruled by the peace of Christ. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Very interesting statement. Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And so our lives are to be filled with His peace. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "He Himself is our peace." And so we're to have peace. We're to have peace ruling in our lives, in our hearts. All our relationships with each other in the body of Christ are to be filled with peace and ruled by peace. But there's more than that here, simply having peace. The word rule means umpire. So picture an umpire, all right? Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts. What does he mean by that? He's talking about peaceful relations in the body. Notice the next part of the verse, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So he's not talking primarily here about the subjective feeling of peace in your heart, about a decision you have to make. He's talking primarily about allowing the peace of Christ to be the deciding factor when it comes to life in the body of Christ and our relationships and our differences with each other. You have a dispute, you have a conflict, what should you do? Let the umpire call it. And who's the umpire? The peace of Christ. The peace of Christ is to be the deciding factor. Whatever disagreements arise in the church, they are to be dealt with at the deepest level by all parties involved, allowing the fact of our unity in Christ to settle the issue in our hearts. One commentator put it this way, "The Pax Christiana is to prevail in the church just as the Pax Romana did in the world of Paul's day, allowing its inhabitants to pursue their respective callings without the constant threat of war." That's great. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, allowed the citizens of Rome to come and go and do life without the constant threat of invasion and war and attack. And he says, in the same way, there ought to be peace that rules our church so that none of us are ever under threat of being attacked. We should be able to live our lives and do our ministries and function together as a body of believers without the constant threat of war breaking out within our own ranks. Christ has made peace. He's called us to peace. He's given us peace. And we're to live in peace and do all that we can to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's the primary emphasis here. I also think, though, there is a subjective and personal aspect to this. I would say, though, you have to be careful, because I've heard people say this before. well, I just had a peace about it. And they were sinning. They were disobeying the word of God. Well, I just had a peace about it. Well, Jonah had a peace about not going to Nineveh. He had such a peace. He jumped in a boat, got to the bottom, fell asleep in the middle of a storm. That's peace. But he was disobeying God. So don't confuse peace in your heart with it must be God's will. Not always, okay? So this peace, understand, is just one piece of the whole picture here. The peace of Christ in your heart also assumes you're living out the character of Christ and obeying the word of Christ and doing all things in the name of Christ. So keep this one in balance with the rest. But having said that, I do think this is a good rule of thumb to live by. I mean, obviously, if you don't have the peace of Christ, you shouldn't proceed, right? That's fair. So let the peace of Christ be the umpire, be the checkpoint, the deciding factor. If you have a decision to make, you need somebody to rule, somebody to help you, well, let the peace of Christ help you. Which choice brings peace to my heart? Which choice brings peace in my relationships, in my family? Which choice makes me feel guilty? Which choice keeps my conscience clear? Those are valid things to think through. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire who says, foul ball, or fair, or out, or safe. Let the peace of Christ be that voice. So we have the character of Christ we have to put on. We have the peace of Christ to be ruled by. And thirdly, we have to be filled with the word of Christ. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I love this verse, maybe my favorite verse in Colossians. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What does that mean? The word of Christ here, I think, primarily means the word about Christ. He's talking about the gospel, the message of Christ and who he is and what he did. And that's why he spends so much time in this letter rehearsing all of this Christology. He wants the truth about Christ, the person and work of Christ, to richly dwell within us. Dwell means be at home in. The gospel and all its implications is to take up permanent residence in you. Be at home in you. Is that true of you? Are you at home thinking about and talking about the word about Christ? I mean, is that just natural conversation for you? Automatic conversation for you? Are they those things on your mind so that any conversation at any point you could as easily talk about the word as about the weather? That's how it should be. Dwell richly. And richly, I think, means deeply. Let the word get settled down within you so deep that the truth can do its transforming work in your life. And it becomes the thing that just spontaneously, automatically, always is coming up out of you because it fills you. Now, how do you do that? Let me give you a practical way to do that, to let the word dwell in you richly. Okay? Listen to this. Don't just read the Bible, reread it. What do I mean by that? Pick a passage of the Bible, pick a book of the Bible, and just read it over and over and over and over and over for a month, for months. Just let it soak in and sink in. I think sometimes we get in such a hurry to speed through the Bible, we don't get anything out of it. It's all just superficial. Stop, slow down, pick one book, one passage, one portion of Scripture, and read and reread that over and over again. That's what I did with Colossians. As soon as I knew I would be teaching Colossians, way back in Idaho, I just started reading it. Every day I would sit down and just read the whole thing through in one sitting. I can do it at about, I read slowly, but 15, 20 minutes, could read through it. So I just did that every day. Sometimes more than once a day. But just read and reread until it dwells in you richly and you can remember it. And as you're driving around or goofing off, whatever you're doing, portions of that come back to mind and you can just meditate on that and think on that. Now, when you do that, notice, when the Word dwells in you richly, notice what will happen. Two things, one horizontal and one vertical. Oops, one vertical. Teaching and admonishing one another and singing to God. You see that? The deeper you go, listen, the deeper you go in the Word, the farther you can go in your ministry, and the higher you can go in your worship. Did you get that? The deeper you go in the Word, the farther you can go in your ministry, and the higher you can go in your worship. So get in the Word and let it get in you. Don't be content. Listen, some of you are content just to come on Sundays and hear a sermon a week or two. That's not cutting it. That's not enough. You need to read and study on your own and meditate on the Scripture. Memorize some of it, even, until you are full of wisdom, so full of wisdom that you're equipped to teach and admonish others, and so full of thanksgiving that you're energized to sing and worship God. Notice the sections here of Scripture. He's talking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think those are some of the ways we do that. We use those to teach and admonish, and we use them to sing. What is that talking about? Psalms obviously refers primarily to the book of Psalms or other psalms in the Bible. Hymns refers, I think, specifically to other expressions of praise. There are select portions of Scripture, even in the New Testament, that became known as hymns. And they were memorized and sung as such and shared with each other, with other believers. Passages like Colossians 1, in fact, verses 15 through 20, was known as a hymn of the early church. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is another example. Romans 8, the last part of Romans 8. So hymns, I think, refer to maybe New Testament passages of Scripture that focus specifically on the work, the person and work of Christ. And then spiritual songs is a more general reference to songs of a spiritual nature or spiritual theme, like maybe most of our hymns today. They're not necessarily direct quotations of Scripture, but they are related to biblical and theological themes. So what Paul is saying is there's a rich variety here, and we need to use that variety in our conversations with each other and in our teaching and our admonishing and even in our expressions of worship. But the common denominator in all of it is it's biblical and spiritual content. Now, I know a lot of people use this one verse to build a theology of worship on. I don't know if you can build anything on just that one verse, but there are some fundamental principles here for our worship. One, that the message about Christ, or more generally, the Word of God, should be central. That's clear. Second, that various forms of music and singing play an integral part in our worship and in our corporate gatherings, even as a means of teaching and admonishing one another, much less as a means of worshiping. And then third, that teaching and admonishing is something we all share. We all participate in that. The more gifted naturally take the more prominent role, but that is a ministry in which all of us participate at some level. We are all able to admonish one another if the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. And we need to do that in informal and formal settings. Now, here's the one final thought. I'll just get to this last thing. You could really sum up everything. It kind of filters down to this, funnels down to this last one thing. How do you live the Christian life? Well, you put off the practices of the old self and put on the practices of the new. That's one way to say it. Or you let your life be guided by the peace of Christ. That's another way to say it. Or you tank up on the Word of Christ and let it fill you until it controls you and overflows out of you. That's another way to say it. Or you could simply say it this way: do everything in the name of Christ. Do all in the name of Christ. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. What does that mean, to do something in the name of? In the name of means in concert with the nature and character of. So what is Paul saying? Whatever you do in word or deed, and that's everything you do, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in concert with the nature and character of Christ. That's it. Or you say, well, when you do something in someone else's name, you're doing it on their behalf, right? You're representing them and you're authorized to do so. And that's the same here as well. Recognize that you're here on behalf of Christ. You represent Him, so represent Him accurately. Make sure the things that you say and the things that you do are consistent with what He would say and do. Is that enough to think about for one day, for one week? It is for me. But so thorough, isn't it? So complete. What a picture. It really covers everything. I mean, this is where we live, isn't it? These are the basics. Boy, if we could only master the basics. Now, when I reflect on all this, you know what I see? Here's what I see. These four things really form, I think, the parameters of the Christian life. This really is it. This forms the parameters of the Christian life. And by parameters, I don't mean like a fence that hems us in and limits us and controls us and restrains us, but I mean more like a frame that gives shape and definition to our lives and puts on display the beauty of this new humanity in Christ. Not rules and rituals and regulations, but guiding principles. That's what's here. And I think that's really the difference between the false teaching that was all about rules and externals and performance and experiences. The Christian life is really all about one thing. What is it? Christ. Christ. Having the character of Christ shape my character. Having the peace of Christ rule in my heart and my decisions and my relationships. Having the word of Christ fill me up to the point of fruitful ministry and thankful worship. Having the name of Christ be honored in everything that I do and say. Those parameters. Let's live by those parameters, giving thanks in all things to God the Father. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for such clear and really comprehensive instruction. I mean, this is so complete. We just thank you for it. This is the life we want. It really is. You know our hearts. This is the life of Christ in us. This is the life that blesses the world and builds up the church and strengthens our families. This is what we want. So, Father, we just ask that you would continue your work of grace in each one of us to conform us to this picture. And we will give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your hymnals and stand again. Turn to number 450. We're going to close today with "Lord, Speak to Me." It's number 450.
Speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children lost
together. Father, we have been reminded of your great love, your compassion for us through Christ, and sending him to pay the penalty for our sin. You have saved us by your grace. And now, Father, you also have created works for us to do. Teach us how to walk faithfully, walk as your children, live as new creatures in Christ. Teach us how to put on that new man. Show us, Father, the character that is to be portrayed in our lives. Thank you, Father, for your work in us. Now bless the week ahead, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.